Okay, turn back in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 16, and that passage I read a few moments ago, verses 13 through to 20, page 693. It would be a really interesting exercise, and I have done it, but not recently. It would be a really interesting exercise to do a simple survey asking the question, who is Jesus, wouldn't it? I mean, you could do a survey in a number of different scenarios, maybe in the high street or whatever, but just imagine for a moment the people that you know the best, your work colleagues maybe, or your colleagues at school or college, or maybe your neighbours, and maybe your family. What would they say if you posed with a clipboard one simple question, who is Jesus? Just write it down. What would they say? I guess the answers would come thick and fast. People would say things, for those who were willing, I say thick and fast, some may say, I don't want to tell you. But for those who are willing to answer, I guess at least a few would say something along the lines of, he never existed. Well, I've had that said to me, and frankly, no serious student of history can ever come to that conclusion. You've only got to go somewhere like the British Museum and look at the archaeological evidence and dig out the various papyri and so on. And you just can't conclude that he never existed. Even the most atheistic of historians does not sensibly argue that Jesus never existed. So dismiss that for a moment for those who are genuinely, in a technical sense, are ignorant. But for those who have a little knowledge, I guess they would say something like, and people say all sorts of kinds of things, don't they? Some people would say, well, he was a historical character. Others would say he was a great teacher. Some would argue that he was merely a political figure who crossed the Romans. Some would say he was a misunderstood guru, depending on their religious affiliation. Those perhaps from who were not Christian but had a religious interest might even claim that he was a prophet. Or possibly somebody would say something like, well, I think he's supposed to be from God, isn't he? And it matters, you see. It really matters. The answer to that question, it really matters a lot. Because who Jesus is what this whole thing rests on. And actually, if really he did never exist, then our dating system, for starters, is up the pole 2008 years after what? Which is why Matthew has been going through with us over these last chapters in Matthew's Gospel the reaction of lots of different, what you may describe as interested parties, as to the question of who Jesus is. If you just open your Bible on page 692 and 693, if you're using a church Bible, and cast your eye across the page that's open in front of you, you'll see people are coming up with all sorts of different reactions. From the local population around Galilee, after he fed 5,000 and more of them in chapter 14, well, they were pretty convinced that he was from God somehow, and if you cross-reference that with one of the other Gospels, then some of them were so convinced that they wanted to make him king by force, whatever that meant. So they had some inclination as to that he was special. Right the way through to the pagan inhabitants of the Mediterranean ports of Tyre and Sidon that you find in the middle there of chapter 15. If you're using the international translation, English translation, you'll see it's entitled The Faith of the Canaanite Woman. But essentially, she's got a pagan background. And her reaction to who Jesus was remarkable. She reckoned he was the son of David. And we'll think a little bit more in a few minutes about what that means. All the way back to the Jewish religious elite at the beginning of chapter 16 that we looked at last week, who were testing him. He's landed, he's got off a boat at the end of chapter 15, and these Pharisees and Sadducees at verse 1 of chapter 16 came straight to him and they tested him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. Come on then, magician, they're shouting, do something. And just like people's reaction today, if they've ever heard of Jesus at all, everyone is either recognizing, asking the question, or trying to prove that he is a fraud. Which is what many people will say today if you start to talk to them about Jesus. It's very interesting. We saw this last week, actually, but it's very interesting. When you talk to people about religion, they are generally very happy to kind of talk on a very peripheral level. But as soon as you get into the person of who Jesus Christ is, the hackles go up. I've seen it a number of times. Because it really matters. And actually, that is the background to Jesus' question to his disciples in the passage in front of us this morning. Taking them away from this religious elite that they're in, that they've been encountering at the beginning of the chapter, and the pressures and attacks of that kind of hierarchy. He leads them to what is obviously a Gentile area. And you don't need to be a great biblical scholar to know that it's a Gentile area, because somewhere that's called Caesarea Philippi at the time of a Roman occupation is hardly going to be Jewish, is it? Caesarea tied in with Caesar and so on. I won't bother to give you the background to why it's called Caesarea Philippi, but you get the picture. They're away from the kind of pressures of their religious life. And once there, he begins with this leading question. And it's a very simple question. Who do people say I am? It's the first point of this passage. Who do people say I am? Let's just read verse 13 and 14 together. When, it says, Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. I guess it's worth me just pointing out that this kind of self-title, Son of Man, is one that he uses throughout the Gospels. Actually, we've seen it a number of times in Matthew's Gospel. So if you've been with us in previous weeks, you must forgive me for just repeating myself here. But it's an Old Testament designation. It's a very important designation. Son of Man, it could just mean a man. But when you see what Jesus could do and who he was and what he did, and you tie it in with the Old Testament prophecies, and particularly Daniel chapter 7, then you see that the Son of Man is a big title. It means, you know, God's King. But they could, if they weren't listening carefully, just have taken it as a man. So it's a deliberate kind of double entendre in a polite sense. Actually, in answer to his question, we've seen different responses to people say who he is over the last few chapters. Again, they summarize them for us. Remember Herod in chapter 14? He'd had John the Baptist executed, we're told, at the beginning of chapter 14. And now he decided that this character walking around his kingdom doing miracles must actually be John the Baptist risen again from the dead. And that's why he could do miracles. And we looked at that when we looked at chapter 14. But so John the Baptist is one of the answers that's valid. And if in chapter 14, again, it tells us people consider John the Baptist a prophet, how much more Jesus, who could do far more than John the Baptist ever could? So maybe he's Elijah, who's a big prophet in the Old Testament. Or Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a sad character. He had the job of announcing the condemnation of God's people about 600, 700 years before Jesus was born. And he had the job of announcing the condemnation, announcing the fact they were going to be carried into exile, and himself, ultimately, Jewish history would suggest, being sawn in two. He had a terrible job. It was that kind of job that he was doing. And obviously, for some people, Jesus was coming, and they weren't listening to what he was saying, and they felt he was coming with judgment as well. So, John the Baptist, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, who had such a hard time of it. Actually, over the course of this gospel, there's been some real insights. If you turn back, for example, to chapter 9 for a second, and to the answer that some people have given, page 867 and verse 27. And you see there that two blind men called out and shouted, Son of David. And that was the title they addressed him with. And indeed, this pagan woman, I said a few moments ago, in chapter 15, in the region of Tyre and Sidon, she too had called him, as it were, the Son of David. That means the king descendant of the great king of Israel, David. God had promised David that there would always be a king on his throne, and there would one day be a king whose kingdom would last forever and ever and ever. And for these people, somehow, they'd seen Jesus fulfilling that promise. But if anything, such claims by people who were in desperate straits only served to raise the stakes with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the other religious elite, just to prove that he wasn't. Which is why, when they had the opportunity, they kind of grabbed him and tried to have a go and asked him for signs and tried to test him and so on. It's rather like those fanatical atheists in our own day who spend all their time and energy trying to destroy faith rather than evaluate it. And there are plenty these days, an increasing number, it seems to me, of what one may describe as evangelical atheists. And the good news, of course, is that there was at least some general agreement in answer to Jesus' question. There was at least some general agreement that he was from God. The fact that they thought he may be John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets indicates that they know God is at work here. That's kind of the general point that is being made in answer to the question. God is at work here. Who do people say I am? Well, they don't know, but they think you've got something to do with God. But what about you, says Jesus? Who do you say I am? That's the second point. That is a key question. Because unlike everybody else that we've been reading about in Matthew's Gospel, these guys have been with him more or less from the beginning of his ministry. And having been with him and seen him and seen what he did, they were with him on the Sermon on the Mount when he started to say what the characteristics of the kingdom of God were like and what people would be like. They were with him, some of them at least, all of them were with him when he calmed the storm. They were with him when he walked on the water. They were with him when he fed the 5,000. They were with him when he forgave sins, which only God can do, and he did it. And having been with him, if they had heard him and seen him and have made the deduction, then great. But if they haven't got it, then there's a real problem. And the fact is, so far, they haven't. It's only a few chapters ago that we saw them say, when he walked on the water, truly you're the Son of God. Well, they kind of got that, but they don't seem to have made any big connection. Because just the passage we looked at last week, this yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they're sitting in a boat, they've seen him by now feed 5,000 Jews and more, and 4,000 pagans and more, they haven't got any bread, and they think he's worried about it. They really haven't got the idea of who he is, not properly. They don't seem to have yet. So he says to them, who do you say I am? I wonder what your answer would be to that this morning. We're not going to do it. But if we were to, you know, walk around with either mic and just interview individuals in the congregation right now. Who do you think Jesus is? What would you say? I'm not going to do it, I promise. But what would you say? I hope he is. I think he is. Although, even though he didn't understand fully, would you say with Peter, well, he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. I'm certain of it. Because that is what Peter says in verse 16. And that declaration is huge. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This word Christ is, you'll see if you look at the footnote there, it's the same word Messiah. Christ is the Greek, Messiah is the Hebrew. And literally it means the anointed one. That is a massive, massive, massive claim for Peter to make. Right the way through the Bible, you see, they knew, and we can know just by reading it, that God has been mounting a plan. Right the way from the beginning in Genesis, when the first men and women rejected God's authority, and he cursed them, and yet in the midst of the curse promised a rescuer, right the way through to through Noah and Abraham, and God promising to Abraham that one day all nations on earth would be blessed through his descendant, as well as his descendants, right the way through to through Moses, and then his promise to David that there would always be a king on his throne, whose kingdom would last forever, through Isaiah, and even Jeremiah, who had such a miserable thing to say, and yet in the midst of it had a promise of a new way for God to do things, right the way through Micah and so on, even Nehemiah, You've got this great run of biblical history, what theologians call salvation history, of God promising that somehow there would be a rescuer. And that rescuer is God's chosen, anointed, promised one. And they don't realize, tying it all together, that he's necessarily going to be the Son of God. And they don't necessarily realize that he's going to be the king. They certainly don't realize, and the disciples don't know it yet, because he goes on to explain, and we're going to see it next week, that this Christ has to suffer. But somewhere along the line, everybody's looking for God's Messiah. Which is why, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, Matthew wants to say to us that what he sat down to write here is a record of the genealogy, in other words, the life, of Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah, who is the Son of David, who is the Son of Abraham. And everything else that Matthew has to say follows from there. And here is the first time that anybody's actually come out and said it. Here's the one we've all been waiting for. Here's the turning point of biblical history. When you tie in the Bible, one long story, you know, honestly, if you were to get the Bible and you were to open it at Genesis and you were to read it right the way through, you could not miss the fact that a rescue was promised. You may not believe it, but you couldn't miss the fact that a rescuer is promised. And Peter's declaration here in Matthew chapter 16, and it's repeated in Mark as well, is you're the one. There were many messiahs. The term messiah just means anointed one. So some of the kings were called a messiah. But there was only one messiah, the messiah. The Christ. And here he is. And after all this biblical history and everything that's been going on, and the fact that everybody else seems to have missed it, you've got to say, well, okay, that's great, but how did Peter know? Well, Jesus tells him in verse 17, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." You see, however clear the evidence from our standpoint, actually this really isn't something Peter or anyone else could have concluded on their own. It's not that they haven't discussed the idea before. There's plenty of evidence. It's just that, as Jesus said in chapter 11, no one knows the Son except the Father. Peter's confession here marks him out from the crowd. He is convinced. He hasn't said it as a passing comment. He knows he understands, at least in some point measure, the gravity of what he's just declared. And Peter's confession here marks him out from the crowd. He is convinced. And such conviction, well, actually you could call it faith. That can only come from God, which is why Jesus says to him, blessed, or blessed simply means happy because God approves. Blessed are you, happy because God approves of you, Simon, son of Jonah. And has given you this faith, this ability to see this point. It's always the case that a merely intellectual understanding of the claims and evidence of who Jesus is are not adequate. Lots of people will say something like, oh yeah, he's supposed to be the Son of God, isn't he? But they wouldn't claim to be Christian. But here it's different. It needs a God-given conviction, faith, the willingness to act on that conviction. Faith is, after all, ultimately trust in action. That's how you might understand it. So Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says, talking about his work there and the work of another evangelist called Apollos, as he came to Corinth and they told people about Jesus, Paul says, I planted the seed, and Apollos watered that seed, this word of God, this good news about Jesus, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants or he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. Peter writes later on a similar vein. You have to have God working within you for the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ to come to anything. You and I can argue on an intellectual level for many years, and theologians do, but unless they settle on and accept that great truth, revealed here, that Jesus is the Christ, the one, the promised one, the King, the Son of God. Well, actually, your experience and knowledge of God will go nowhere, and certainly not to heaven. Peter was given the great blessing of being the first one to know, which is what he is. The first one to know. And Jesus rejoices in that fact and declares something remarkable. That actually it all depends on that point. It all depends on that point. Verse 18. And I tell you, continued Jesus, that you are Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now some of you are, I guess, sitting there and thinking, well, that's a big thing to say. But others of you will be sitting there saying, wow, how's he going to handle that one? That's tied up theologians for centuries. And it's worth me saying before we go any further that verses 18 and 19 are some of the most contested verses in the whole of church history. You know, on misunderstandings of verses 18 and 19, great atrocities have been performed. History-changing errors have been established. Great dynasties have arisen, or not so great dynasties. These verses have justified a pope. They have condemned nations. They have exercised theologians, and more. And I'm very conscious that there is great risk that for me to attempt to expand them in the next 10 minutes is going to sound like a great oversimplification to the satisfaction of everyone. Yet I do fundamentally believe that the Bible is its own commentator, and indeed many have pointed out how very helpful the Bible illuminates many of the commentaries at times. Not all of them, some of them are good. And there is a very simple rule when you're reading literature that verses in context make sense, verses out of context can be abused. I mean, we wouldn't do to the Bible, we shouldn't do to the Bible what we wouldn't do to any other piece of literature. If you read a daily newspaper, you open it up, when you're reading the editorial comment or whatever, or an article, you put it in the broader context all the time, don't you? So in the newspaper, I'm not going to choose one for risk of offending somebody, but if you choose a newspaper, you're always conscious, I guess, of the kind of political leanings of that newspaper. As you open it up, you know what genre you're looking at, whether it's an editorial or whether it's an article or whether it's a news item. And within that, you'll know if you're an experienced reader of newspapers, in this particular one, that such and such a writer will have a different bent and an emphasis on things than to another writer. One of them will tend to be very bland, another one will be overexcitable, and so on. And the simple words on the page in front of you, you know, will only make sense if you take them in the broader context. We do that to a newspaper, we tend not to do it to the Bible, but the Bible is simple. When you simply take it in context. This day thing in Bath I was talking about at the beginning, Robin Sidser, I mean, he's a very nice guy, but all he's going to do actually is kind of help us unbuckle ourselves from a whole pile of tradition of reading the Bible out of context and simply help us just to see how you have the tools to go about reading it in context again. And when you look at the verses in the context of the passage, in the context of the book, in the context of the whole Bible, well, generally speaking, they just make sense. So that's what we're going to do in verses 18 and 19. But I am conscious of the gravity of it, so for those of you that are worried about it, if you're not happy when I finish, then I will happily, very happily, furnish you with plenty of reading material on the grammatical nuances and so on to answer whatever objections you may still have. If you want to spend your time doing that, then you're very, very welcome. It takes a long time, but you're very welcome. And the simple fact, actually, when we just read the words on the page, they just kind of all make sense. Just for some background then, Jesus looks at Peter and he says to you, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Verse 16, Peter, hang on, I've lost myself. Verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter. And on this rock, he says, I will build my church. Peter is the Greek word Cephas, which is the same word for rock. So, says Jesus, speaking uniquely to the first man to have the absolute conviction that he is the Christ, you are rock. And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, that is, the gates, the strength, the power of death, which is what Hades talks about, will not prevail against it. And before the historically sensitive hear me saying that popery has just been justified, please listen. Because like many others in the New Testament, this was a unique occasion. It really was a unique occasion. Peter was not infallible. He proves it in a couple of chapters by, first of all, using a sword like a fisherman. How does a fisherman use a sword in a battle? He cuts people's ears off, which is what he ends up doing. And secondly, he ends up having to be very sorry for himself. So Peter is not infallible. And Paul proved it in the letter to the Galatians. Peter made a big mistake later on in church history. And in Acts chapter 15, it's not Peter that everyone consults, but the council in Jerusalem led by James. So again. And yet here, Peter was clearly regarded at this point, and even by Paul, as he says in his letter to the Galatians, as the first among equals. And it's on this rock, this first one to know that he is the Christ, on this one Jesus says he will build his church of other people who will know that he is the Christ, and all the powers of death and hell will not prevail or break it down. If I can give you an illustration. Imagine for a moment that you are starting, now this illustration breaks down immediately, but I hope you'll take the point. Imagine for a moment that you are starting a business, a retail business. And you have that day when you've set up that shop and the sign is up and you've done all the advertising. Remember how it was that first week in Dutch Cottage, Rob? You've done all the advertising and you unlock the door and you get it all ready and you wait. And you pray. And you look at your watch and 9 o'clock comes and nothing, and 9:05 comes. And then at 9:07, assuming you've opened at 9 o'clock, the door opens and the first customer walks in. And the first customer comes in and they look at all the finery that you have and they say, yes, I'll buy it. There's a first one. And the business will be built thereafter on the basis of there being the first one. Everything follows from there. There will be others who will come, who will buy more, who will doubtless spend more. But from there on, it goes up. There has to be a number one from which everything is built. Now, please don't carry that analogy so far. I know it breaks down immediately because the Church of Jesus Christ is not a business and nobody's buying anything other than Jesus and it's God that's given him the ability to know and everything. But you see the point? There has to be a first one. That's the point. On this rock, this first one to know that he is the Christ, on this one, Jesus says, he will build his church of others who will know that he is the Christ. And all the powers of death and hell will not prevail or break it down. Because what he is building is a church, the body of all believers for all time across all nations. That is a precious promise for Peter and for the other disciples and for all Christians for all time. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, says he will build his church no matter what happens. God had given Peter the insight to know that he is the Christ. Others would similarly be given that faith that he was the Christ. And actually, no matter what happens, nobody's going to be able to bring it down. And when you look around the world today, 2,000 years later, you can only but see that promise being kept. And before someone says, yeah, hang on a minute, it all sounds very rosy, but church attendance in the UK has been dropping over the last few years. I just want to say, in reply to that, when you analyse the figures, sure, attendance of those who don't share Peter's conviction at churches that don't preach that Jesus is the Christ is dropping. And actually, the Bible would have us say that is a good thing. Because cultural Christianity will lead you nowhere. But where Christ is preached and lives are changed, growth is obvious. And that is that Jesus is the Christ is the key, which is exactly what Jesus goes on to tell Peter. Verse 19, on this rock, this first one, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now again, out of context, it sounds as if Peter has just been given the privileged task of deciding who and who does not go through the proverbial pearly gates. Jokes go around, don't they? You get to the pearly gates and Peter gets out his key and he unlocks them and he lets you in or he sends you down below. Somebody shared with me a joke just a couple of days ago, not a very funny one actually, on email that talked about exactly that picture. But frankly, if you understand it like that, you understand it out of context and you give far too much authority to Peter and not enough recognition to the key. What did Jesus come proclaiming right at the start? Chapter 4 of Matthew's Gospel and the other Gospels tell us. Repent, he said, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now at last the king of the kingdom is known by someone. He's been saying what the kingdom will be like, preaching that they should turn to him and be saved and trust in him and become members of the kingdom. Now at last somebody has got it. And as he preaches that key fact, there will be a clear division, won't there? Always. Some will accept it and turn and repent and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. And others will hear and reject and be condemned. There is a key to the kingdom held in this knowledge of the truth that Jesus is the Christ. It is a clear key. But actually it's a key that not just Peter ultimately has. Everyone who comes to the conviction that Jesus is the Christ has it. It is the key to heaven. Jesus said in a different passage, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father, no one comes to God, no one gets to heaven but through me. There is no other way. So in Luke chapter 11, Jesus looks at the experts in the law, these Pharisees and these Sadducees, and he says to them, woe to you experts in the law. Because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered and you have hindered those who are entering. Remember, just the earlier bit of the passage, Jesus has been warning his disciples against the yeast, that is the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who simply will not acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. He's been warning his disciples not to listen to them because they're wrong, they're sinful. By their approach to the scriptures, says Don Carson, the great commentator, Jesus says they are making it impossible for those who fall under their malign influences to accept the new revelation in Jesus and enter the kingdom. Peter, in this first instance, and later everyone else who does the same, will be binding effectively or loosing by the proclamation of this news, that Jesus Christ is Lord. It all depends on that. It really does. And if he tells his disciples not to tell anyone at this point, it's not because he's just made the declaration to bind those immediately around from being saved, but rather because we're going to see, the disciples need to understand what Jesus being the Christ actually means. And it will be all too easy to get people to jump on a kind of popular bandwagon, the cultural Christianity I was just talking about a few moments ago, than it is for them to carefully consider their personal conviction. And later on, if you turn with me to Acts chapter 2, just for a moment as we finish, as Peter preaches to this crowd of thousands in Jerusalem, the people hear it in verse 36, page 769, what he has to say, this first one who believes, this one who holds the key. And he says in verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's held them the key. He's shown them. And it all starts from here. What happens next? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, notice the others are there and involved and included, which is crucial. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, and all whom the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. It all depends on this, which is why he said what he said. God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ. Which brings back the question to you and me, to the one I asked at the beginning. Who is Jesus? Do you think he's just political? Think he's just a historical figure? Think he's just a nice bloke, or maybe just a prophet? Another way to God? Or are you willing to look at the evidence and to hear the declaration and to hear him say, he's the Christ, the one, the rescuer that God's always promised. And here he is. And as we read on, we're going to see as he tells the disciples, well, what that means is he's going to die for them. And they found that very difficult to believe. And he's going to rise again from the dead, but he did it to rescue, so that we might know God. Peter told people to respond, to repent, and actually, so must you and I.